read from God's Word together now. Two readings this evening, one from Romans 5 and the next from Genesis 3. And Sam's going to come and read God's Word for us. Thanks, Sam.
Yes, so we take our first reading here from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one who to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification of and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we'll open back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." That reads God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Amen.
Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and pray as we look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your words. We don't ever want to take that for granted. We have words that we can read in our own language, and we understand them on a language level. But Lord, we need your help to understand what it is you have to say to us this evening. The same Spirit who inspired these words to be written. We pray that you would draw near now and give us insight in our hearts and minds, that we might hear your voice and respond to your words. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consequences are all around us, aren't they? We encounter lots of those in our own lives. Brush your teeth twice a day, avoid the sugary snacks, and your dentist will be pleased with you. Skip that habit, devour every sugary snack there is to, and your dentist might not be quite so pleased. You might need a filling or four. The decisions that we make have consequences. And as we continue on in these foundational chapters of Genesis that help us understand our world, we see some clear consequences, the result of the rebellion of the first human beings. Last week, we saw the fall of humanity in those first seven verses of Genesis 3. And as humanity descended from innocence to guilt, from the pinnacle to the depths, we saw that what went on in the garden there that day, though unique in the eternal cosmic consequences for humanity, is something that we see repeated time and time again in the lives of every single person to have ever lived. Sin entered into the world through the disobedience and rebellion of the first human beings. They represented us. And what we saw last week was that God's word was attacked. It wasn't trusted. Eve minimized the gracious freedom that God had given them. She added to what God had said to make him sound strict. And then she softened the word of God in relation to any sense of the certainty of death if they sinned, and all that left her open then to believe the lie of Satan against all that she had experienced of God's goodness. God's word was attacked, his goodness was doubted. But also, as we finished at verse 7, we saw that God is always right. What he had said would happen did happen. And as we come to verses 8 to 13 this evening, we begin to see more of the results of their rebellion against God. As they took of the fruit, the innocence of character and harmony with God and with each other was gone. They both died there and then as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because death is the reverse of life, not existence. The Bible speaks of dying not in terms of ceasing to be, but to be cut off from the land of the living in a diminished existence. And Adam and Eve's existence was now one of death, as sin entered into and reached into every area of life. It's like having a drop of dye in a bucket of water, or even more simply and relatably, like one drop of orange squash into a jug of water on the table. And once one drop of squash is in the water, it doesn't matter how weak the squash might taste, it's no longer water, but it is orange squash. And in kind of the same way as one drop of orange squash affects the whole jug of water, the first sin penetrated every area of their being. Immediately now, they were totally sinful. In a moment, the first couple, they passed from life to death, from harmony to separation, from sinless to sin. And they, as our parents, are us. They are a representation of all of us in their original sin, in the results of their sin, and how they even try to deal with their sin. But also, thankfully, the way we see God deal with Adam and Eve in the remaining verses of these chapters is also how he deals with us. And so, as one writer says, so there the first couple were, in their ridiculous fig leaves, slouching around Paradise Lost. God then confronted them in a graciously gentle, remedial way. And in their confrontation, we see our confrontation. And so then, let's See, two results of rebellion, two consequences of this original sin that still has an impact on us all to this day in verses 8 to 13. And the first is in verses 8 to 10, where we see that sin results in shame. Sin results in shame. That's seen so clearly here in the way Adam and Eve want to hide from God. Look at that in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's a total change of attitude now, isn't there? Compared to closeness and harmony and relationship, there is now separation, disharmony, and shame. Adam and Eve no longer seem comfortable in God's presence. Instead of enjoying fellowship with God, they were afraid and ashamed to face God, trying to hide among the trees that he has given to them. And while they're trying to hide, God is seeking them out. These verses are more seek and hide than hide and seek, aren't they? God seeks them out. And while he is everywhere present throughout the universe, the Garden of Eden was the special place at this time of God's presence on earth, much like what we see later on in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Ultimately, it'll be fulfilled in a new eternal garden where God will dwell with his people in Revelation 22. And all of that is by way of saying, don't read verse 8 as saying, God came down to the garden. He was already there. One writer puts it like this. It was his earthly palace, his garden temple. And what the couple heard was the rustle of God's step. It was the sacred sound that they had heard before and that had so filled them with joy, but now brought dread. They dreaded hearing that sound because of the shame they were now experiencing. They knew what they had done in rebelling against God, and they knew that God was approaching, and so utterly deluded, they try and hide from God. And that, friends, is something that you and I simply can't do. Adam and Eve couldn't do it, and neither can we. It is impossible to hide from God. David puts it very well in Psalm 139, verse 7 and following. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And he goes on to describe whether it be up or down or far or wide. We simply cannot get away from God. And we can't deny that. He is everywhere present by his Spirit. If we could hide from God, then he wouldn't be God. And yet, we naturally give in to such foolishness. Like Jonah did when he jumped on that ship to Tarshish in the completely opposite direction to Nineveh, hoping that he could flee from the presence of the Lord. Such unbelief gives birth to this utter delusion that somehow we can be where God is not. Or even that our thoughts are completely private and known only to us. Instead, David again starts Psalm 139 with, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." God sees all and God knows all, and he is everywhere present at all times. And yet, because of our sin, which results in shame, before a good and holy God, we try and hide. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then you are hiding from God. But friends, that will not do. There is no point in hiding, because you cannot hide from God. Your sin and your shame, they result in you trying to hide from God, but you just can't do it. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. He knows the depths of your very being better than you do. And he knows that you're rejecting him this evening. That said, even if you are a Christian, then we too can get easily lulled into thinking that we can hide from God, don't we? We can be deluded enough to think that God doesn't see what we do when it's just me and no one else, or that he doesn't know what happens behind our locked front door and those cruel words that you say, or that he doesn't know your internet browsing history and the sinful habits that you're feeding, or that he doesn't see what you're spending your money on, and whether your finances reflect your heart for the gospel, or that he doesn't know about those unloving thoughts that you've had about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to be careful, brothers and sisters. And I say this in love this evening. I say it to myself. We must not be mastered by the delusion that we can hide from God. We just can't. Not one of us can. And in Hebrews 4, verse 13, we're plainly told, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eye of him whom we must give account. I wonder, is there something you're trying to hide from God this evening? And you need to bring it into the light, and you need to confess your sin and change your habits, your attitudes, your focus, your efforts. It's so tragic when we try and hide from God. That's what our sin leads us to do by our fallen nature. But nothing is hidden, and there will be a day when we must all give account for what we have done, openly and secretly. If you're a Christian, well then you won't be condemned on that day, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not judged in that sense, but the Lord will still ask of us, well, what is it that we've done with the new life that he's given to us? But if you're not a Christian, well then you'll have no place to hide on the day of judgment. The Christian will find their refuge and their safety in Jesus. We'll be wonderfully hiding in him, as we've sung. But if you won't put your faith in Jesus, then you won't be able to hide in him, because you'll be judged for your rejection of him all through your life. And you've got another opportunity this evening to turn to Jesus and to trust in him, that you might not perish but have eternal life. And we can be sure of that, because in this situation of seek and hide in Eden, the Lord God finds, doesn't he? He has sought them. They have hid. But he has found. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." Isn't the way that God even asks, "Where are you?" just so gracious and kind and remedial? It's like a parent's question to a naughty child who's hiding behind a door or behind a curtain, to avoid the consequences, to avoid the look of disappointment maybe from mum and dad's face because of something that they've done they know they shouldn't. God's question doesn't only ask physically, where are you, but why are you there? Adam realizes that God has found him, and he comes out from his hiding place wearing those sad fig leaves, and Eve follows. There isn't even a hint of accusation from God at this stage, is there? He patiently, graciously draws Adam out. There's no, why are you hiding? Just, where are you? God is so kind, even in this most tragic moment in human history. The pinnacle of his creation has rebelled against him and his word and turned their own way. But notice that Adam's response, there's no admission of doing any wrong. He just says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. It seems that in this moment, he's more aware of his nakedness and his shame than his sin against God. Adam had been changed for the worse in his heart. All Adam confessed to was his feeling of fear. While he would have known he had broken the clear command of God, in his new self-centered, sinful state, he was more concerned about his feelings than against his sin, against God. That's the result of rebellion. Sin means we're more concerned about us than about God, about what we feel than what he says. Such self-centeredness is very much part of our human condition today. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, writes Paul in Romans 3. And as fallen human beings, we just do this. We seek after idols and not God. Left to ourselves, fear and shame as a result of our sin are the irreversible and incurable consequences of the fall. And we only begin to deal with our fear and shame when God meets with us by his Spirit and says to us, well, where are you? And friends, as we listen to the word of God this evening, maybe God is just calling you from your hiding place. He is calling you to come out of your self-centeredness, from your secrecy, from your vain sorrow. He's calling to you this evening and says, stop hiding from me. Stop pretending that you've never sinned Admit your sin, realize your guilt and your shame, confess there's no one righteous, no, not one, and come to the Lord Jesus and find refuge in him. Hide yourself in him. You will always be safe in Jesus. You're sinful and you're weary, but you can come to Jesus, the solid rock upon whom we can build our lives. You can turn to him and know eternal safety in him. We're all in need of Jesus this evening, friends, because in the words we read earlier from Romans 5 and verse 12, we're told that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, when Adam sinned. And because of this, we also died. We no longer live the life that we were made for. We exist, but we don't truly live outside of a personal relationship with God. We're not living, we're just existing. That's how we enter the world, and that's how we will leave the world, unless we turn to Jesus Christ. And we need him, for an eternity without God will be far, far worse than the worst that this world has to offer. So sin results in shame. We try to hide, as Adam and Eve did, though that is always futile to do so. And maybe you're trying to run away from God. You pretend he doesn't exist. You hope that by burying your head in the sand of the problem of your sinful rejection of God, that it will somehow just disappear. But it won't. It won't, friends. We must make sure our sins have been dealt with. And it's that thought which brings us to the second result of rebellion in verses 11 to 13 this evening. And it's that sin results in blame. Sin results in blame. Sin results in us being unwilling to recognize our responsibility for wrongdoing. And when we blame others, relations start to break down, don't they? And that's what we see happening here, as the Lord God asks two questions in verse 11 to dig down into this further. The first, who told you that you were naked? Someone or something told him he was naked. Was it the snake? Was it the woman? That's the first question. Then the second is, have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? That gets to the very heart of the issue, doesn't it? The seeds of the original lie were sown by Satan as he tempted Eve, but here Adam tells an equally big lie of his own in verse 12. Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. This is awful, isn't it? It shows the coming apart of the original created order. The same man who at the end of chapter 2, full of joy, exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," now commits this awful betrayal. They'd known intimacy and oneness and joy. She was the helper that he needed. And of his one flesh wife, Adam speaks these wicked words that display that he really is spiritually dead. Adam is basically saying, "It's her fault, God, not mine. Don't blame me." But the blame isn't just directed at Eve, is it? Adam also accuses God. "The woman you put here with me." Adam has the audacity to say, "It was you, God, who put this woman by my side. I'm not guilty. You are." It's terribly dangerous ground, friends, what Adam is doing here. It's just what Satan was doing. Satan argued that if God really was good and if God really did care, then he wouldn't withhold anything from Adam and Eve. And now Adam is arguing that if God really is good and really did care, then he wouldn't have given him Eve in the first place, who'd have led him this way. It's just blasphemous, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous to even suggest such a thing. One of the results of sin is blame. We're always looking for someone else to blame for our mistakes. Sin always brings alienation, yes, between humans, but also between us humans and God. And when we feel like our backs are up against the wall and we want to evade a situation, we'll happily blame others, not minding who gets hurt in the process. And sometimes, sadly, that can even include those who are close to us. And so here is something fundamental to our understanding of the whole world. All the divisions, all the arguments, all the disagreements, all the fighting, all the wars in all the world, in all of history, go back to this original sin in the garden. And so that includes you, and it includes me. But the blame game continues in verse 13 as the Lord asks Eve, "What is this you have done?" And Eve's response follows the pattern set by Adam of blaming another. She doesn't blame Adam or God, but she says, "The snake deceived me and I ate." She doesn't accept the blame. She passes the blame on to the snake. And we'll press into that a bit more in a moment. But before we do, simply notice this. There is no hint at all here of any sorrow. There's no sniff of regret. There's no awareness of a need to repent of what they had done. There's just a resolute passing on of the blame. And that's what sin has resulted in. Blame being passed from one to another. Nobody's taking the responsibility for their willful wrongdoing, for their obvious disobedience, for their clear rebellion. There's no taking responsibility, no recognizing the wrong that they've done. Instead, there's just a lot of passing the buck going on here, isn't there? And that passing a buck is a phrase that comes from the mid-1800s. I had to look this up. When apparently in a poker game, you pass around a counter, and it was also called a buck. And it was used to indicate the person who was going to deal next. And if the player didn't wish to deal, then that responsibility could be passed as you passed the buck to the next player. Now, I've not played a game of poker myself, but by the 1900s, that phrase of passing the buck, it came to mean someone moving responsibility on, shifting blame elsewhere. And we know what that's like. Nobody likes it when in work, if it's a colleague or a boss or a manager, they're just passing the buck around the staff instead of taking responsibility for a problem that they've been so involved in and even created. So the internet tells me, so it must be true, the phrase was made especially popular once former US President Harry Truman started employing it. He had a sign on his desk in the Oval Office at the White House he occupied from 1945 to 53, and the phrase said, "The buck stops here." He wanted people to know that as President of the United States, he had to make the decisions and he had to accept the ultimate responsibility for that. And we see that as an honourable way of living, but the reality is that whether we are politicians or voters, managers at work or just non-managerial staff, whether we are employers or employees, parents or children, husbands or wives, Christians or not, passing the buck, blaming others, it's inherent to the human race. It's just what we do, and it's because it's a result of rebellion. Sin means we will always look to blame others, whether that's other people or even God himself. And maybe one of the worst places for this is behind a steering wheel. That's where I'm reminded I'm not as patient as I'd like to think, and it's always the other person's fault. And sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. And a quick Google found that there's some great passing of the buck excuses that have been put on car insurance forms in this country. There's the problem of fast-growing hedges. One form said that as I tried to turn around the corner, a hedge suddenly sprang up and obscured my view in front of the road. It's interesting. Oh, this one. As I was approaching the stationary traffic, I applied my brakes, but the traffic was more stationary than I had first realized. Well, that's an interesting definition of stationary. And one more to make the point. I enjoyed this one. I had one eye on the traffic, one on a child by the side of the road, and one on the car behind. I'd be seeing the doctor about the third eye if it was me. It's quite incredible. And we can laugh at those ridiculous excuses. But in all seriousness, we understand from those examples, they make the point clearly, but even from our own hearts, that to blame something on others instead of on God, and even on God, is what we humans do. It's our natural leaning to make an excuse, to avoid blame, instead of putting up our hands and admitting, "Yes, it was me." And sometimes we do that by blaming our circumstances. And we can even blame God that we find ourselves in a situation that we find to be just too much. A thief steals, blaming the fact that they're poor. A man blames his adultery on his depression and loneliness. A student cheats on a test and they blame the difficult teacher. They didn't have enough time to revise. On the list could go, we can blame our circumstances. But maybe we blame our disposition, that is our temperament or our personality. We say to ourselves, well, this is just how God's made me. Passions and appetites and experiences and hormones and insecurities, they've been given to me by God, so what can I do? You can add anything else you like to that and use it as an excuse, and you wrap them all up together, and it causes us to say, well, I'm just prone to these sins, but God has made me like this, and that's just the way it is. That, friends, is blaming God for our sins, and it is wrong. It is delusional. All the time, again and again, throughout humanity, we're just back in the garden, in this foundational chapter, seeing blame being shifted around. And if you read what Adam says here through the eyes of the modern day, I suppose what we see is language of victimhood, really. Adam sees himself as this poor victim of the woman who gave him the fruits, and even a poor victim of God who had given her to him. And victim culture is very much alive and well today. It's never me who is wrong. It's always someone else. They've misunderstood. They don't understand. They've not listened correctly. The world has it in for me. I'm the victim. And that can be true of our interactions with others, but also with God, because of our rebellion. We can blame God for our situation, for being susceptible to sin, our upbringing, our lack of education, or whatever else. And it ends up suggesting that if there even is a God at all, well, he's responsible for sin, not me. And that's wrong, friends. It's tragically wrong. And I'm not saying that we're the cause of every single wrong thing that ever happens. But bad things do happen to us. But I'm also trying to say that none of us are exempt from this. It's wrong, and according to what we find here in the Bible, as God reveals himself to us, no one from Adam to the last person on earth will ever get away with this. No one gets away with passing the buck. No one gets away with shifting the blame. James 1 verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Adam's ridiculous attempt, no matter how deceptive and clever it sounds, it'll never do. We must never, ever say or even think for a moment that God is tempting us. He's never to blame. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's good. The reality is how James continues in verse 14 of that first chapter. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You and I can never blame God. We can't blame anyone else. We can't blame the devil. Our sins are our sins. The reality of our rebellion and sin is real. And so, well, what are we to do with it? We naturally want to blame others. We want to absolve ourselves of responsibility. But that won't do. But since we are in solidarity with Adam in our sins, and we are totally and completely responsible and blamable for them, well, what is the answer? Well, the answer that the scriptures give us is that we are to lay our blame on Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we blame Jesus for our sins, but that we rest our blame on him who takes all our sin and rebellion upon himself as he dies on the cross. Listen to this in Romans 5 again that we read earlier, verse 17 this time. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the only man in all of history who's ever lived who has never tried to pass the buck. As a blameless, sinless man, he never needed to blame others for sin. He never tried to pass responsibility for sin because there was none to pass on. Instead, as the sinless Savior, as the spotless God-man, as the blameless rescuer, Jesus says to us, well, you pass your blame to me. The buck stopped with Jesus. There on the cross of Calvary, blameless Jesus hung between two very blameworthy criminals. He hung there, innocent, among the guilty, for the guilty. But on that hill, as he died, a wonderful miracle takes place as while one criminal cursed Jesus, the other spoke and listened to him. And before he died, with his words, he saw that Jesus was blameless. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as Jesus entered those final hours of his life and darkness drew in, the sins of the guilty, blameworthy criminal were lifted from him and placed on the innocent, blameless Savior of the world. His blame ceased when it was taken by Jesus. The so-called buck of all our guilt and our shame and our blame, it stopped with Jesus. And as we close this evening, friends, I wonder, have you stopped passing the buck? Have you recognized that you're a great sinner in need of a great Savior? Have you confessed the guilt and shame of your sin? Have you admitted that it is your responsibility? Not mine, not anyone else's, but you're the one. I'm the one who's fallen short of the glory of God. Have you come to see that you're blameworthy for your rebellion against a holy God? But then have you by faith passed your guilt and your shame and your blame to Jesus? Have you put your trust in him as the only one who can save you from your sins? Do you believe that he has lived and he has died and he has risen again for you? I encourage you to come to this Jesus this evening, friend, because the result of our rebellion is clear to see here in these verses. Sin, it results in shame, but we'll never be able to run and hide from God. And sin also results in blame, blaming others for our sin when it is our responsibility. We're not to, I'm aware this evening, we're not to be speaking of when other people have genuinely done things, but I'm speaking about when we have genuinely done things and we have all genuinely sinned. And what we want to do is not front up and not recognize what we are responsible for. But wonderfully, as we close, the power of the cross is that Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. So we can stand forgiven at the cross. Do you know that this evening? Dear Christian, this is your reality now. You are forgiven through faith in the Son of God who has loved you and has given himself for you. There's no reason for you to hide from God now. He calls you friend because of Jesus. There's no reason for you to blame others for your sin. Because all we need to do is cast our sins on Jesus, who willingly forgives us for all our rebellion. And while this rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, it was so tragic, and while we see these truths in us, in all of us as human beings, it's not the end of the story. Because in Jesus, we have a safe refuge. In Jesus, we have one who has taken our sin and our shame and our blame, ultimately, upon himself. Yes, we still need to say sorry to someone if we've done wrong. It's right that we do that. But we don't wallow in that and stay there. But we come to the cross. The power of the cross means that the Son of God has been slain for us. What a love. What a cost. And we stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has died on the cross in our place, taking all our sin and shame and blame ultimately upon himself. Forgive us our sins. Help us to see our sin. Help us to admit that we are sinners. Help us to confess our wrongdoing to you. Would we not keep on trying to run away and hide, but would you move us by your Spirit in our hearts to call out to you in prayer this night for forgiveness through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.